Our sermon this morning is from Judges chapters 17 to 21. This is the last kind of sermon that we're going to look at in the book of Judges, so we're going to cover it all the way to the end of the book. And if you're using a Pew Bible, you can find Judges chapter 17 on page 202. So go ahead and turn there, and we will look at what is admittedly a pretty sordid story. The people who like read ahead and like you know studied in family devotions during the week were like, man, this is going to be some explicit content in this these last few chapters. But we're going to read it together, consider it together. The book of Judges covers a several hundred year span in the history of the nation of Israel, probably from somewhere around 1300 BC to somewhere around 1050 BC. And what we've been seeing from the beginning and what is kind of emphasized even more here is that it's pretty much been a steady downward trajectory of moral deterioration, spiritual deterioration, social disintegration, this kind of thing. And so we're going to see that story culminate in these chapters today. The recurring kind of refrain that we'll see at several points during the book of Judges is that there was no king in Israel, and therefore everyone did what is right in their own eyes. And so the book of Judges is, in a very real sense, kind of a case study or, a look at what happens to a society when they reject the authority of God, really reject the authority of anyone at all other than themselves, right? If a society says, we collectively think that each individual is the ultimate authority, each individual can and should do what is right in their own eyes, they should determine their own reality, they should determine what is right and wrong for themselves, they should follow their heart. If a society does that, embraces self-esteem, self-expression, self-discovery, self-love, self-affirmation, self-determination, the book of Judges chronicles what happens to a society over an extended period of time if that happens. And so, we started out with judges that, by all accounts, were pretty good, right? Ehud was a judge. He was brave and strong and skilled, and he stood up against this wicked king of Moab. The next judge that got a considerable amount of airtime was Deborah, who was a godly woman, a faithful woman. She was, brave and strong and wise. And then the next judge that gets a lot of airtime was Gideon, who started out a little bit timid, a little bit skittish, a little bit shy and reluctant to step into into a role of authority and leadership. But then he eventually kind of grew into it, but then he actually outgrew it a little bit, got over his skis and started, killing innocent people and worshiping idols. So we start to veer off course a little bit. And then his son Abimelech is actually not even a judge, but he's kind of tries to become king, and he's a wicked and violent man. He's eventually killed in self-defense by someone he's attacking. Things get worse, right? There's Jephthah, who is a brave warrior, but he's not very wise. He makes a foolish, kind of a tragic vow that ends up, with him having to take the life of his own daughter. You've got Samson, we looked at last week, who, almost entirely, is his life is comprised of immorality and sin and personal vengeance and all kinds of things. And so, the point of the book is that it's almost like each cycle of judges gets worse and worse and worse. And then it culminates with what we're going to see with really two stories. There's a story in chapters 17 and 18, and then there's another story in chapters 19, 20, and 21. And so we'll try to consider both of them this morning and just consider the damage that is done on a culture, on a society, when human beings reject God's authority, reject any sort of external authority, and say, the ultimate authority is me. I am my own authority. I do what I want. I say what I want. No one can tell me what to do. God cannot tell me what to do. When you do that for a long enough period of time, you end up like the book of Judges. And we're meant to finish the book of Judges and think, man, like that was gross and bad and unsettling. Like it's that's on purpose, because it's meant to make us realize that people need a king, people need a savior, people need God. And without those things, you end up right where Judges ends up at the end of the book. So let's pray, and then let's get into it, because we got quite a bit to read through and talk through. Father in heaven, we pray that you would bless these next few minutes as we study your word together. We pray that you would teach us and speak to us and sanctify us through your word. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Okay. Chapter 17, verse 1. There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse and also spoke it into my ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it." And his mother said, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, "I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son to make a carved image and a metal image. Now therefore I will restore it to you." So when he restored the money to his mother, she took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a carved image and a metal image. And it was in the house of Micah. So you've got this guy named Micah, and he steals money from his mom. And then he comes clean and tells her about it. And instead of being mad, she says, "Wow, what a great son. Like, thank you for giving the money back. Now let's take this money and use it. Let's melt it down and make it into a graven image and use it to worship the Lord." Which, of course, is nonsensical, because using a graven image to worship the Lord is literally one of the things that God expressly forbid in the Ten Commandments. And so they're already kind of on this path of saying, we want to worship the Lord, but we want to do it the way we want. We want to do what's right in our eyes. God said, don't use graven images to worship me. We're going to disregard that, because we are our own authority. We're going to worship God with a graven image that we set up. Verse 5, "And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household gods, and he ordained one of his sons who became a priest," which is another violation of God's law, because priests, like, you couldn't just, like, randomly ordain your son from a random tribe to serve as a priest for your own family. Priests were to come from the tribe of Levi, they were to be descendants of Aaron, and they were to be kind of consecrated for public service, public worship, not for your own household and your own, you know, kind of your own worship of God in your home. But here's why he does it. Verse 6, "In those days, there was no king in Israel. So everyone did what is right in their own eyes." No authority. Everyone just do whatever they want. Worship God by expressly violating the commandments that God has explicitly given to you. That's what everyone was doing at the time. Verse 7, "Now there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there." So another guy, this guy is from the tribe of Levi, and he travels through and comes to Ephraim and comes to the household of Micah. Verse 8, "And the man departed from the town in Bethlehem of Judah to sojourn where he could find a place. And as he journeyed, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. And Micah said, 'Where do you come from?' And he said, 'I'm a Levite of Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm going to sojourn where I may find a place.' And Micah said to him, 'Stay with me and be to me a father and a priest, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year and a suit of clothes for your living.'" Micah says, great. Like, what are the odds? Like, we had installed my knucklehead son as a priest in our family, but this is a real, actual Levite. So I can upgrade and have a better person kind of filling that role. Again, still a violation of God's law, because, and this Levite should know it, because priests were for public service to help the nation of Israel worship God, not to be kind of put on retainer by a wealthy family so that they can kind of serve and meet the needs of that their personal household. There was Wayne Grudem, a theologian, author, said that one time he got a call from a really wealthy guy who gave him an offer similar to this. Like, he was a Christian, but he just said, hey, I'm, you know, a hedge fund manager or something. So he says, I would like for you to be my personal theological consultant. So whatever your salary is, you know, as a seminary professor or whatever, I'll double it, and you can do whatever you want all day long, read, write, whatever, but you just have to take my, whenever I call you with any sort of like tricky, thorny theological question, I want you to answer it and kind of help me think through it. And he said no, because he thought it was weird. And but that's kind of what this, right, that's what Mike is saying. I get that you, like, your, God has called you specifically for a ministry that serves the nation at large, the church at large, as it were, but I want you to work here and serve just me, just my family, and I'll pay you handsomely to do it. And the Levite went in. Verse 11, and the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons, and Micah ordained the Levite, and the young man became his priest and was in his house. And then Micah said, now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as a priest. Right before, I was disobeying God by having my son as a priest. Now I'm disobeying God by having a Levite as a priest. And so now I'm sure, I know that God is going to bless me because of this thing that I am doing. There was a band when I was in college called Ten Shekel Shirt. It's like a worship band, who they got their name from a sermon from like the 60s called Ten Shekels in a Shirt, which was a sermon that was on this exact passage. It's worth Googling. So you can find it online. It's worth Googling or listening to or reading, but it's about how this Levite essentially sold out God and decided that he was going to practice religion the way he wanted to, where he was at the center instead of worshiping God the way God intended for him to, where God is at the center, right? That he's going to, you know, he would sell out God in an instant if it meant that he could have a comfortable life and a decent salary and a nice house and comfortable clothes. There are a lot of Christians today who would make that same deal if presented to it. There's a lot of pastors today who, you know, like this Levite, will say or do whatever they have to, you know, in order to follow the money, in order to have success and comfort and security and status, instead of listening to God, obeying God, and proclaiming the word of God, even if it's not popular or even if it doesn't promise to have the best financial return. That's what seems to be happening here. Chapter 18, in those days there was no king in Israel. We're going to see that language over and over. In those days, the tribe of the people of Dan was seeking for itself an inheritance to dwell in, for until then no inheritance among the tribes had fallen to them. So the people of Dan sent five able men from the whole number of their tribe, from Zorah to Eshtaol, to spy out the land and to explore it. And they said to them, go and explore the land. And they came to the hill country of Ephraim, where to the house of Micah, and they lodged there. And when they were by the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young Levite. And they turned aside and said to him, who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? What is your business here? And he said to them, this is how Micah dealt with me. He's hired me, and I've become his personal priest. And they said to him, inquire of God, please, that we may know whether the journey on which we are setting out will succeed. And the priest said to them, go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord. So the tribe of Dan is out looking to, you know, expand their real estate portfolio. They're looking for more land, and they, you know, come to Micah's home and the region where Micah's home is, and they're like, well, this, you know, looks pretty good, right? This guy's doing well for himself. He has his own priest, and this looks like maybe a comfortable place that we could eventually land, but let's kind of see how we go from there. Verse 7, then the five men departed and came to Laish and saw the people who were there, how they lived in security. After the manner of the Sidonians, they were quiet and unsuspecting, but they were lacking nothing that is in the earth, and they were possessing wealth, and how they were far from the Sidonians and had no dealings with anyone. And when they came to their brothers at Zorah and Eshtaol, their brothers said to them, what do you report? And they said, arise, and let's go against them, for we have seen the land, and behold, it is very good. Will you do nothing? Do not be slow to go and enter into possess the land. As soon as you go, you will come to an unsuspecting people. The land is spacious, for God has given it into your hands, a place where there is no lack of anything that is in the earth. Lots of land, really nice, great view. The people are weak. We could beat them up. We could drive them out. No problem. Verse 11, so 600 men of the tribe of Dan, armed with weapons of war, set out from Zorah and Eshtaol, and they went up and they encamped at Kiriath-Jearim in Judah. On this day, that place is called Mahanadan to this day, because it is west of Kiriath-Jearim. And they passed from there to the hill country of Ephraim, and they came to the house of Micah. Right, so they're looking to take this land of these unsuspecting people, and along the way they come back by the house of Micah. Then the five men who had gone on to scout out the country of Laish said to their brothers, "Do you know that in these houses there are an ephod and household gods and a carved image and a metal image? Now therefore consider what you will do." And they turned aside and they came to the house of the young Levite at the home of Micah, and they asked him about his welfare. And now the 600 men of the Danites, armed with weapons of war, stood by the entrance of the gate. And the five men who had gone to scout out the land went up and entered and took the carved image and the ephod and the household gods and the metal image, while the priests stood by the entrance of the gate with 600 armed men armed with weapons of war. And when these went into Micah's house and took the image and the ephod and the gods and the metal image, the priest said, "What are you doing?" And they said to him, "Keep quiet. Put your hand in your mouth and come with us and be to us a father and a priest. Is it better for you to be the priest of the house of one man, or to be the priest to a tribe and an entire clan in Israel?" And how do you think the priest is going to respond, right? He already kind of sold out to be the personal priest of this one wealthy family, because he thought public service that God has called me to is not as lucrative, so I'm going to sell out and I'm going to be this. So now he's presented with another choice. You can leave this one wealthy family and be the priest for an entire tribe. This is an upgrade. This is a promotion. And the priest's heart was glad. And he took the ephod and the house. He stole these things. He took the ephod, household gods, carved image, and he went along with the people. Verse 21, so they turned and departed, putting the little ones and the livestock and the goods in front of them. And when they had gone a distance from the home of Micah, the men who were in the houses near Micah's houses were called out, and they overtook the people of Dan. And they shouted to the people of Dan, who turned around and said to Micah, "What's the matter with you, that you come with such a company?" And he said, "You took my gods, and you took the gods I made, and my priest. And now you go away with what do I have left? How then do you ask me, what is the matter with you?" And the people of Dan said, "Do not let your voice be heard among us, lest angry fellows fall upon you, and you will lose your life with the lives of your entire household." And then the people of Dan went their way, and Micah saw that they were too strong for him, and he turned and went back to his home. Right? You stole my stuff. You stole my employee. Yeah, what are you going to do about it? Like, keep your mouth shut if you know what's good for you, or we'll kill you and your whole family. Which is a far cry from where we started the, right? Like, it's a far cry from this victorious, right, people entering into the promised land in Joshua. God has saved them. He's spoken to them at Mount Sinai. Things are at an all-time high. Again, people like Ehud and Deborah are godly, faithful leaders, and now it's just chaos and anarchy. Might makes right. Go take whatever you want from anyone that you want. Worship God however you want. Disregard God's laws, right? Threaten and intimidate and bully and be violent with God's people. It's where we've come over the course of the book of Judges. Verse 27, but the people of Dan took what Micah had made and the priest who belonged to him, and they came to Laish, to a people quiet and unsuspecting, and they struck them with the edge of the sword and burned the city with fire. And there was no deliverer, because it was far from Sidon, and they had no dealings with anyone. It was in the valley that belongs to Beth-Rehob. And then they rebuilt the city, and they lived in it. And they named the city Dan, after the name of Dan, their ancestor, who was born to Israel. But the name of the city was Laish at the first. And the people of Dan set up the carved image for themselves, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of captivity of the land. So they set up Micah's carved image that he had made as long as the house of God was at Shiloh. So we've got families worshiping idols, entire clans and tribes worshiping idols, priests and ministers of God's word abdicating their responsibility. They're not leading God's people. They're not shepherding God's people. They're not helping God's people to worship him rightly. They're just doing whatever is asked of them by the highest bidder. By the end of chapter 18, things seem to be at an all-time low. Then in chapters 19, 20, 21, they get worse. In those days, there was no king in Israel. And a certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. And his concubine was unfaithful to him, and she went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah, and was there some 4 months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back. And he had with him his servant and a couple of donkeys. And she brought him into her father's house. So presumably this is another Levite, a different one than we saw in chapter 17 and 18. But his concubine, girlfriend, right? Kind of wife, but kind of wife junior, cheats on him. And he goes after her, finds her at his father's house. Verse 3, and when the girl's father saw him, he came with joy to meet him. And his father-in-law, the girl's father, said, made him stay. And he remained there with him for 3 days. And they ate and drank and spent the night there. Right? So, yeah, we're glad you're here. On the fourth day, they arose early in the morning and said, we're going to leave now. But the girl's father said, strengthen your heart with a morsel of bread, and after that you may go. Right? Just let's get breakfast first. Breakfast turns into lunch. Lunch turns into, you know, drinking. And before they know it, it's well into the day. He says, be pleased to spend the night and let your heart be merry. And when the man rose up to go, the father-in-law pressed him and he spent the night there again. And then on the fifth day he rose up and the father-in-law does the same thing. Strengthen your heart and wait until the day declines. And so they ate and now the day has started to decline. And then the man and his concubine and his servants rose up to depart. And the girl's father said, behold, now the day is waiting toward evening. Please spend the night. Behold, the day draws to a close. Lodge here, let your heart be merry, and tomorrow you can get up early in the morning and go on your journey. But finally, this time, the father says, the Levite says, we're not doing that. We are actually going to go now, even though it's late in the day. You know, it's not like today where you can drive through the night, got headlights, you know, 24-hour service stations or whatever, right? You usually travel during the day, and you found shelter, and you kind of got somewhere safe at night so that you weren't exposed and vulnerable to people who would, you know, commit crimes and things like that. Verse 10, but the man would not spend the night. He rose up and he departed and he arrived opposite Jebus, that is Jerusalem. He had with him a couple of saddled donkeys and his concubine was with him. And when they were near Jebus, the day was nearly over. And the servant said to his master, come now, let us turn aside to the city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it. And his master said to him, we will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who do not belong to the people of Israel, but we will pass on to Gibeah. And he said to the young man, come and let us draw near to one of these places and we will spend the night at Gibeah or at Ramah. So they passed on and went their way, and the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin, and they turned aside there to go in and spend the night at Gibeah. And he went in and sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night, which was the customary practice. Usually, hospitality was huge in their culture for this exact reason, because it's dangerous to spend the night out, exposed, in the elements, you know, where anyone could come by and take advantage of you. So people would often invite you into their homes. No one does. So they're like, well, I guess we're just going to crash in the public square here. Verse 16, and behold, an old man was coming from his work in the field at evening. And the man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was sojourning in Gibeah. And the men of the place were Benjamites. And he lifted up his eyes, and he saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And he said, where are you going? And where do you come from? And he said, we're passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim from which I come. I went to Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm going to the house of the Lord, but no one has taken me into his house. We have straw and feed for our donkeys, with bread and wine for me and your female servant and the young man with your servants. There is no lack for anything. But the old man said, peace be to you. I will care for all your wants, only do not spend the night in the square. So he brought him into his house and gave him donkeys, and gave the donkeys feed, and they washed their feet, and they ate and drank. Right? Don't just come inside, don't spend the night outside, bad stuff happens outside. Verse 22, and as they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house and started beating on the door. Probably the exact people that the old man was worried about. And they said to the old man, to the master of the house, bring out the man who came into your house that we may know him. Right? They're you know, wanting to, you know, abuse him. Does that, you know, like, the master of the house went out and said to them, no, my brothers, do not act so wickedly since this man has come into my house. Do not do this vile thing. Right? It's reminiscent of the story from Sodom and Gomorrah. A lot of the details are similar. Right? The story that the Bible uses as an illustration for the most wicked, the worst sinners who receive the worst judgment imaginable is what is now happening. It's a normal Tuesday in Israel now. So he says, verse 24, behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. You can violate them and do what seems good to you with them, but don't do anything against this man. Do not do this outrageous thing against this man. So this old man who up until now looked like maybe one of, like what, you know, what's left of any sort of moral compass in this story. This guy at least was like, hey, well, I don't want you to stay outside and get hurt. I mean, now we see that his morals are far. I mean, right, he's has no intention of standing up for, protecting, looking out for these two vulnerable women, girls. He's willing to just kind of hand them over to these predators. Verse 25, but the men would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them, and they knew her and abused her all night long until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. And as the morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was, and it was until it was light. They assault her and abuse her and leave her for dead. Verse 27, her master rose up in the morning, and when he opened the doors of the house and went to go on his way, behold, there was his concubine lying on the door of the house, and her hands were on the threshold. And he said to her, get up, let us be going. But there was no answer. She's dead. These guys murdered her. Then he put her on the donkey, and the man rose up and went away to his home. And when he entered his house, he took a knife, and he took hold of the concubine, and he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel, which is really gross. It's supposed to be really gross. Right? Judges 17 and 18 were written and included to signal to us how bad things had gotten religiously and theologically, right? False worship, false teachers, poor leadership. Chapters 19, 20, and 21 were written and included to signal to us how bad things had gotten morally and socially. Gangs of violent men, right? This, you know, again, these aren't other nations. These are Israelites. Gangs of violent men roaming around, kidnapping people, trafficking people, intimidating people, stealing from people, abusing people, murdering people. And then this Levite, in an act of protest, takes the body of the woman that was just murdered and he mutilates it and he sends it out to the entire, you know, body part to each tribe of Israel. And they see it, verse 30, they see it and they say, such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it and take counsel and speak, right? He's saying, we need to do something. This is wrong. Frog in the water pot, right? Like, you know, we're slowly boiling and now we're finally realizing things have gotten really bad. We need to do something, which we're going to see in chapter 20. Then all the people of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, including the land of Gilead, and the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah. So they're all mad. They're all looking for, you know, justice or revenge or some combination. Verse 2, the chiefs of all the people and all the tribes of Israel presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 men on foot that drew the sword. Now the people of Benjamin heard that the people of Israel had gone up to Mizpah. And the people of Israel said, tell us, how did this evil happen? And the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, I came to Gibeah that belongs to Benjamin. I and my concubine to spend the night. The leaders of Gibeah rose against me and surrounded my house. They meant to kill me. They violated my concubine, and now she is dead. So I took hold of the concubine. I cut her into pieces. I sent her throughout all the country to the inheritance of Israel, for they have committed an abomination and an outrage in Israel. Behold, you people of Israel, all of you, give your advice, give your counsel. How do you think we should proceed? Verse 8, and the people arose as one man, saying, none of us will go to his tent, and none of us will return to his house, but now this is what we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot. We will take 10 men out of every 100. We will take 100 men out of every 1,000. We will take 1,000 men out of every 10,000, and we will bring provisions for the people. And when they come, they may repay Gibeah of Benjamin for all the outrage that they have committed in Israel. So they say, we're going to mobilize a huge army, 10% of our entire population, a massive army, and we're going to go and we're going to punish the people who did this wicked thing. Verse 12, and the tribes of Israel sent men through all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, what evil is this that has taken place among you? Now therefore, give up the men, the worthless fellows in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and purge the evil from Israel. Right? They say, you know, you've got 10% of 11 out of the 12 tribes that all kind of descend on Benjamin, and they say, you don't want a civil war here. We are 11 times as big as you, so you hand over the wicked men who did this thing, and we will leave the rest of you out of it. But, verse 13, the Benjamites would not listen to the voice of their brothers, the people of Israel. The people of Benjamin came together out of the cities to Gibeah to go out to battle against the people of Israel. The people of Benjamin mustered out of their cities on that day 26,000 men who drew the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah, who were 700 mustered 700 chosen men. Among all these 700 men were the left-handed. Everyone could sling a stone at a hair and not miss. So Benjamin, they don't have the numbers. They've got 27,000 men, but they're strong and they're skilled at warfare. So they're like, we think we can take on this army of 400,000 men. We think we're that good. Verse 18, the people of Israel arose and went up to Bethel and inquired of the Lord, who shall go up for us first to fight against the people of Benjamin? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up first. The people of Israel rose in the morning and encamped against Gibeah, and the men of Israel went out to fight against Benjamin, and the men of Israel drew up the battle line at Gibeah. But the people of Benjamin came out of Gibeah and destroyed on that day 22,000 of the Israelites. But the people, the men of Israel, took courage and formed in battle in the same place where they had formed it on the first day. And the people of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until the evening, and they inquired of the Lord, shall we again draw near to fight against our brothers, the people of Benjamin? And the Lord said, go up against them. So day one, this little small army that's outnumbered, 27,000 to 400,000, just decimates. You know, 22,000 people die. But the larger, right, the army of Israel with all the numbers doesn't give up. Verse 24, so the people of Israel came near to the people of Benjamin the second day, and Benjamin went out against them and destroyed 18,000 men of the people of Israel. All these were men who drew the sword. Then all the people of Israel, the whole army, went up to Bethel and wept. Then they sat there before the Lord, and they fasted that day until the evening with burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. Right, they're thinking, we're losing. We're not going to win that. Like, we're way bigger than them, but we're 2 days in, and they have inflicted huge casualties on us, and we've inflicted very little on them. Verse 27, they inquired of the Lord, for the Ark of the Covenant was there in those days, and Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, ministered before it in those days, saying, shall we go out once more to battle against our brothers, the people of Benjamin, or shall we cease? And the Lord said, go up, for tomorrow I will give them into your hand. So 2 days, two massive victories for Benjamin, two massive losses for the other 11 tribes in this Israelite civil war that we're seeing happen. Verse 29, so Israel set men in ambush around Gibeah. And the people of Israel went up against the people of Benjamin on the third day, and they set themselves in array against Gibeah as at other times. And the people of Benjamin went out against the people who were drawn away from the city. And as at other times, they began to strike and kill some of the people in the highways, one of which goes up to Bethel and the other to Gibeah, and in the open country about 30 men of Israel. And then the people of Benjamin said, they are routed before us as at the first. All right, so the people of Benjamin say, they're going out. Day three starts just like days one and two started, with Benjamin taking casualties against the other 11 tribes. This is great. We're winning. But the people of Israel said, let us flee and draw them away from the city to the highways. And all the men of Israel rose up out of their place and set themselves in array at Baal Tamar. And the people of Israel who were in ambush rushed out of their place from Mare Geba. And there they came, and there came against Gibeah 10,000 chosen men out of all Israel, and the battle was hard. But the Benjamites did not know that disaster was close upon them. And the Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel, and the people of Israel destroyed 25,100 men of Benjamin at that day. All these were men who drew the sword. So the people of Benjamin saw that they were defeated. I mean, same language is used of the tribe of Benjamin, one of the 12 tribes of Israel that is used consistently elsewhere to refer to God's enemies, right? The whole cycle of all the judges is the enemies of God were oppressing the people of God, and then they raised up a judge, and then that judge helped the people of God defeat the enemies of God. God gave them victory over their enemies, and now God is giving them victory over one of their own, their brothers. So that's kind of the spoiler ending of what happens. And then the next, 10 verses or so is exactly the details of how it happened. The men of Israel gave ground to Benjamin because they trusted the men in ambush whom they had set against Gibeah. The men in ambush hurried and rushed against Gibeah, and the men in ambush moved out and struck all the city with the edge of the sword. Now the appointed signal between the men of Israel and the men in the main ambush was that when there was a great cloud of smoke rising up out of the city, the men of Israel should turn in battle. So you've got these guys who are acting as bait, right? We're going to send a bunch of people out and draw the Benjamites out, and we're probably going to lose. Some of them are going to give their lives. 30 of them are probably going to die. But then as soon as about 30 people die as we're retreating and drawing them out, then we've got these other guys who are hiding in ambush. They're going to go and attack, and then we're going to turn back around and kind of hit them from both sides. Now Benjamin, verse 39, Benjamin had begun to strike and kill about 30 men of Israel. They said, surely they are defeated before us as in the first battle. But when the signal began to rise out of the city, a column of smoke, the Benjamites looked behind them, and behold, the whole of the city went up in smoke to heaven. And then the men of Israel turned, and the men of Benjamin were dismayed, for they saw that disaster was close upon them. Therefore they turned their backs before the men of Israel in the direction of the wilderness, but the battle overtook them. And those who came out of the cities were destroying them in their midst. Surrounding the Benjamites, they pursued them and trod them down from Nohah as far as opposite Gibeah on the east. 18,000 men of Benjamin fell, and all of them were men of valor. And then they turned and fled toward the wilderness, toward the rock of Rimmon, and 5,000 of them were cut down in the highways. And then they pursued them hard to Gidom, and 2,000 of them were struck down. So all who fell that day of Benjamin were 25,000 men who drew the sword, all of them men of valor. But 600 men turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon and remained at the rock for 4 months. And all the men of Israel turned back against the people of Benjamin and struck them with the edge of the sword. The city, the men, the beasts, and all that they had found, and all the towns that they found were set on fire. So huge civil war. Everyone against Benjamin. Israel wins. Benjamin loses. But really, everyone loses because this whole story is just illustrating how bad things have gotten in Israel at this time. And now almost the entire tribe of Benjamin has been wiped out. I mean, they started with 26,000 men, and now they've 25,000 men are killed. We've got 600 who are trying to run away and flee. And then in chapter 21, we're going to see the after effects, the aftermath of all of this kind of chaos and bloodshed. The men of Israel had sworn at Mizpah, no one of us shall give his daughter in marriage to Benjamin. So we've already killed almost the entirety of the tribe of Benjamin, and now we're going to make a pact that none of us is going to intermarry with them, which means basically all that's left is a few hundred males. so they can't repopulate their tribe. The tribe is going to go extinct. They're kind of in their last generation. And the rest of the country kind of bands together and says, we're not going to intermarry with them. And the people came up to Bethel and sat there until the evening, and they lifted up their voices and wept bitterly. And they said, oh God, the God of Israel, why has this happened in Israel that today there should be one tribe lacking? They say, okay, we just said that we don't want to intermarry with them because they're so guilty of such egregious sin that we just want them gone entirely. And then they think, oh yeah, but that actually is bad. Like, you know, we don't want an entire tribe to be gone entirely. Maybe we spoke too soon in making this vow to not let our daughters intermarry with anyone from the tribe of Benjamin. Verse 4. The next day the people rose early and built there an altar and burnt offerings and peace offerings. And the people of the Lord said, which of all the tribes of Israel did not come up in the assembly to the Lord? So they're thinking, we said, like, at first we wanted Benjamin to become extinct. And we said, we're not going to let them marry our daughters to make that happen. But then we rethought it and said, we don't know that we want it to become extinct because that actually, you know, that's sad and that kind of reflects poorly on our nation, on us as a whole and on God. But we can't go back on our word and give our daughters to them in marriage. So what are we going to do? How are we going to, A, not give our daughters to Benjamin in marriage, but B, not see Benjamin go extinct right in front of our eyes? And so they think of a plan. They say, all right, who, when we went to fight against Benjamin, who didn't come with us? And they had taken a great oath concerning him who did not come to the Lord of Mizpah, saying, he shall surely be put to death. Who didn't come with us? And the people of Israel, verse 6, had compassion for Benjamin, their brother, and said, there's one tribe that's cut off from Israel this day. What shall we do for the wives of those who are left, since we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give them any of our daughters for wives? Verse 8, and they said, What one is there of the tribes of Israel that did not come up to the Lord at Mizpah? Come up to the Lord to Mizpah? And behold, no one had come from the camp of Jabesh-Gilead to the assembly. For when the people were mustered, behold, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead was there. So they said, we don't want Benjamin to become extinct. We don't want to give them any of our daughters in marriage. What are we going to do? Let's think of someone else that we can take some vengeance on, namely the people of Jabesh-Gilead who did not join us in our civil war against Benjamin. Verse 10, so the congregation sent 12,000 of their bravest men there and commanded them, go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead with the edge of the sword, also the women and the little ones. This is what you shall do. Every male and every woman who has lain with a male, you shall devote to destruction. And they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man by lying with him, and they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. So they say, go to Jabesh-Gilead. I mean, this is graphic, but kill every male, young and old, kill every mother, kill every child. The only people that you should not kill are single women. And the whole congregation, verse 13, sent word to the people of Benjamin who were there at the Rock of Rimmon and proclaimed peace to them. And Benjamin returned at that time, and they gave them the women who they had saved alive from the women of Jabesh-Gilead, but they were not enough for them. And the people had compassion on Benjamin because the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel. So, we know we just had this civil war with you. We know we just killed 25,000 of your people. We know that there's only a handful of males left in your entire tribe. We know that we swore that we would not give any of our daughters in marriage to you, and we are going to keep that promise. But we went out and we slaughtered an entire city, men, women, children. The only people who were spared were single women. Those people we kidnapped and we brought here to give to you, maybe very likely against their will, to give to you as wives so that you can repopulate your tribe with them. But even once they do that, all of the men of Benjamin still don't have wives. Verse 16, so the elders of the congregation said, what shall we do for the wives of those who are left since the women are destroyed out of Benjamin? And they said, there must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin that a tribe not be blotted out from Israel. Yes, we cannot give them our daughters as their wives, for the people of Israel have sworn that we cannot give a wife to Benjamin. So they've got this, like, you know, they're like, well, we promise we're not going to give willingly our daughters to the people of Benjamin. We don't want to see Benjamin go extinct, but none of us wants to give our own daughters to them as wives. So what are we already found every possible single woman that we can to give to them, and we still come up short. What can we do? So they kind of have this, you know, borderline, like this kind of a weak excuse for how we're going to solve this problem. Verse 19, so they said, behold, there is a yearly feast of the Lord at Shiloh, which is north of Bethel, on the east of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem and south of Lebanon. And they commanded the people of Benjamin, saying, go and lie in ambush in the bushes and the vineyards and watch. If the daughters of Shiloh come out to dance in the dances, then come out of the vineyards and snatch each man his wife from the daughters of Shiloh, and then go to the land of Benjamin. And when their fathers or brothers come and complain to us, we will say to them, grant them graciously to us, because we did not take for each man of them his wife in battle, neither did you give them to them, or else you would now be guilty. And the people of Benjamin did so, and they took their wives according to their number from the dancers whom they carried off, and they went and returned to their inheritance and rebuilt the towns and lived in them. And the people of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family, and they went out from there, every man to his inheritance. So they devised this, like, again, shady scheme where they say, we don't want Benjamin to become extinct. We don't want to give them our daughters in marriage. So why don't we just tell the people of Benjamin, like, tell them where to hide and what to do in order to kidnap innocent women to take them home against their will as their wives. And then if their family comes and complains to us about it, we're going to say, you know, technically, nothing bad, right? Like, technically, we never broke our promise of giving our daughters to them as wives. Technically, you didn't break your promise of giving your daughters to them as wives. Technically, all that happened is none of this happened willingly. So none of us are actually culpable. As if the main thing that they need to worry about is the technicality of whether they broke this vow to not give their daughters to the Benjamites, as opposed to actually protecting the young women in their families. Right? They're kind of like, oh, this is a good thing, right? Yeah, I mean, cost of doing business, I guess. These single women that are our own sisters and daughters, yeah, cost of doing business is that they get kidnapped and they get, you know, trafficked against their will. What are you going to do? Sorry, you know, but at least we can sleep well at night knowing that we kept this vow that we made about not giving our daughters to the people of Benjamin. And then the book just ends. That's the end of the whole book. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It's meant to leave you feeling, it's meant to feel icky. Right, the whole everything from these from the false worship in chapters 17 and 18 to the violence and predation in chapter 19 to the you know, civil war among God's people, the chosen nation of God, the apple of His eye. There's a violent civil war that's meant to make you feel bad, and then this weird kind of, you know, this weird stuff that happens in verse 21 with more kidnapping and you know, human trafficking. It's meant to make you feel very it's meant to be unsettling. It's meant to make you feel uncomfortable. Because that's what happens when a culture rejects God, rejects any kind of authority, and everyone decides, I'm gonna do what I think is right. I'm gonna do what's right in my eyes. I'm gonna be authentic, I'm gonna live my truth. I'm going to do what I want to do. No one can. I'm not going to conform to anyone else's standards for how they want me to live, right? Our culture screams that at us today 1,000 different ways. What could possibly go wrong if we all just do what we think is right? And the book of Judges shows us exactly what happens if that spirit is left unchecked over the course of generations. Absolute chaos. It's a bloodbath. Religiously, socially, nationally, spiritually, morally, violence, oppression, immorality, injustice. And the reason why that's the spirit of the age in the book of Judges, and the reason why it's very similar to the spirit of our age today, is because it's the default mode of the human heart. I'm going to do what I want to do. No one can tell me what to do. I'm not going to acknowledge any authority. You can't tell me what to do. The government can't tell me what to do. God can't tell me what to do. I'm going to do what's right in my own eyes. It's what we saw all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. And I want to be as charitable as I can. But if that ethos, if that worldview is the defining characteristic of your life, that is from the devil. That is from Satan himself. I'm going to do what's right in my own eyes. No one tells me what to do. That kind of thinking and that kind of behavior is why people spend eternity in hell under the righteous wrath of God. God did not create us to do what's right in our own eyes. He created us to listen to his word and obey it. And if we spend our lives doing what is right in our own eyes, we will fall short of the glory of God, just like the nation of Israel did in this book. You don't need to follow your heart. You don't need to be true to yourself, right, and try your best. You need to look away from yourself. You need to look to a Savior who is someone other than yourself. You need to look to Christ. You need the righteousness of Christ to be imputed to you so that you can be saved by God on the basis of Christ's righteousness instead of your own. The main idea of the book of Judges is that when we are left to ourselves, we make shipwreck of our lives and we destroy cultures and people go to hell. And the big takeaway then is, don't do that. Don't be your own king. Don't try to live your own life on your own terms apart from God and his authority. Instead, look to Jesus, trust in Jesus, follow Jesus, obey Jesus, so that you can experience the glorious gift of salvation that he freely offers to everyone who turns from their sin and trusts in him. Father, we recognize the danger of doing what is right in our own eyes because we recognize that our hearts are deceitful above all things. We recognize that if we spend our lives ignoring your word and doing what we think is right, that is a recipe for disaster. And so we pray that you would help us to look away from ourselves, look away from what we think is right, and look to your word, listen to your word. We pray that you would help us to trust in you so that we can experience your salvation through Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.